Jim asked me to speak on the subject of the quiet time. You know, I got to thinking back on this thing. I get tired of saying the same thing over again. Maybe you get tired of hearing the same thing over again, too. How many of you have heard a message on the quiet time sometime in your life? See, that's what I thought. It's going to be a drag to try to teach you something. But anyway, I'm going to try to hit this from a different angle. And the reason for this is that lately God's been exercising me on a topic or two, and it has to do with righteousness. You know, I think we fail at times to realize what God's intention for us is as Christians. In fact, just Friday, I had a fellow in for some training. He's a salesman for a dealer we have out in southwest Colorado. He lives over in Mormon country, over in Utah. It's kind of bleak over there. Reminds me of the northern kingdom of Israel. But, well, come on, you know about that one. All right. Anyway, we went to lunch, and we all found out that we were believers and got into a conversation about his church and some of the situations they're facing there. And one of the things that they were facing is that they had a group of people in their church that found out that they just really thought grace was the only thing going, you know. And I buy into that. You know, we are saved by grace. But every time somebody started mentioning some kind of a change in lifestyle that a Christian ought to be going through, these people would get the hair standing up on the back of their neck and get all excited about the fact they're bringing the law back on them. And, you know, I realize that that's not a very pleasant thought. However, there are some things that God has to say about living a different kind of life. And quite frankly, I find that a challenge. When we opened our business a little over a year ago, we started from scratch, absolutely nothing. And we decided that we were going to try to run that business completely, as completely as we could, the way God would run a business. And we started announcing that to people. I tell you, it's very interesting, the pressure that you can live under when you tell everybody that. You know, now the ball is in your court, and people are watching. And I think God's interested in a quality of life from us that we sometimes just totally forget about. Now, I think the quiet time ties into this, but this quality of life thing is the why for having one. Now, I'd like to just, when I was talking to these people on Friday, this lady said after we shared for a while, and they had lots of problems that they were bringing up and things that, you know, these people that they were talking to only used about, you know, half a dozen books out of the Bible, and they threw the rest of them out. And I said, you know, that's very interesting. And so I started sharing with them that these principles are still in the few that they had left. And I said, you know, it's incredible to me what people will do to hold a position. After a while, this lady says to me, where'd you get your training? Where'd you go to school? I said, I've never been to school. That is, you know, I've been to Iowa State University, but they don't teach Bible there, you know. And I got to thinking, the school I went to is the school we're talking about this morning. About 35 years ago, and I figured that out too, I had a birthday yesterday. You know, it's a shocking experience. In fact, one lady at the church told me she quit counting. She says, I don't celebrate birthdays anymore. I said, you got the wrong idea. You got to celebrate the date of your birth and forget about how old you are, you know. Well, it's about 35 years ago right now, I went to a Bible camp. I'd been a Christian for about 5 years at the time. And I really believe, as I thought about it last night, that there was that whole devotional time at that camp was for my benefit. We had a pastor lead our Bibles, our morning and evening devotions in my room. And this guy came in and announced the very first session. You guys can know this Bible for yourself. And I thought, now there's an interesting proposition. Because in the past, I'd always seen this about 1,500 pages of fine print and all hard to understand. And he said, well, let me show you some things to do. So we spent a week in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And what he taught us to do was this. He said, when you open the Bible and you start to read, start asking questions. He said, you want to ask questions like, who is this talking about? What's it saying? Why did he say that? And we never got out of the first chapter of John for a whole week, morning and evening. We started out with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and if not without Him, was not anything made that was made, etc. And then we started asking, who's the Word? What's it say about Him? Now, I came home with a commitment, and that is, I think this guy's got something. So I decided to come home and start reading the Bible on a daily basis. Now, I didn't spend hours. I suppose in those days, what I thought was 15 minutes was really two. And the bedroom I had in the winter was about 10 below when it was 9 below outside. So I'm sure that I didn't meditate an awful lot in the winter time. But I did spend some time, as often as I could discipline myself to do that, to read the Bible on a daily basis. Now, I started out very low on the scale. I didn't know where to start, so when I got home from camp, I opened to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, I was reading out of the King James Version, and it says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So I'm sitting here asking a bunch of questions, see, sundry. I thought of beef jerky. And then I thought, divers manners. And I thought of this guy with a steel helmet and a hose and bubbles, you know, going down in the ocean. Now, that's a rocky start. And obviously, I didn't make too much theological progress the first day or two. But I kept hacking away at it, and I didn't really find out what it did for me until quite a few years later. I went to college, and as is typical, you usually kind of figure out where the warmest fellowship is and go to that one, and I went to the one where all the Christians went. I spent a year there, and I also went to InterVarsity on campus. That's where everybody else hung together during the week. And I found after a year or so, you know, I just did what everybody else did. I met a guy playing football, and he was a rank heathen. And but I really liked the guy. And we came back for the early practice, the two-a-day things where you suffer through the heat of August and all that sort of stuff. And if you happen to live in a fraternity, that's where you lived, and I didn't, and neither did he. If you happened to be in the dorms, you know, you lived in the college dorms, they weren't open yet, so they had some temporary metal sheds that you lived in, really. And I mean, you know, in August, with the sun beating down, that's not the place that you'd enjoy. So I have to be living off campus in a house, and so I said, hey, why don't you come over and, you know, stay at my place until this thing's over. So he did. And I started getting up in the morning. I'd get up ahead of him, and I'd go over and sit down at the desk and read some of the scripture, and when I got done, I'd get down to the bathroom to shave and get ready for the day. And I didn't know this till sometime later, but he became very curious. He would wake up and see me sitting over there reading the Bible, and he wondered why. So he'd get up after I left and read a little bit to see how come I was doing this. And he told me this years later, so I wouldn't have known it. But somehow he indicated to me that he was kind of interested. So I took him to church with me when everybody got back to school. And it was a disaster. I mean to tell you, I, for the first time, saw a good conservative fundamental church from the eyes of a heathen who was sitting next to me. I thought, how gross could you get? You know, this was terrible. I won't bother to go through the agony of that service, but the week later, he invited me to go to church with him, which I thought was interesting, and I thought I owed him one. So I went with him. And he was going to a fairly liberal place. In fact, hard to find a Christian in that college bunch. Now, they were looking, to be sure, but they sure didn't know much. And I sat there, and there happened to be a young guy that this was their first meeting of the year, and this guy had been in a Bible study all summer with somebody somewhere, and he was all fired up about some new truth he'd got his hands on, so he decided that they ought to have a discussion on who is Jesus Christ. Now, I was the only guy that had a Bible in that place. Now, you know how hot that one was. So we walked in, and I remember Russ and I sat down on this table, kind of because it was crowded, and off to one side, and we sat there and watched this crazy thing go on. And my experiences in the quiet time started to figure out how they were paying off. These people were trying to discuss who Jesus Christ was, and they didn't have the faintest notion. And I got, by the minute, more and more disturbed inside of how you could be so stupid and know so little. Finally, I couldn't stand it any longer, and I said, well, let me tell you what the Bible says about that. And I started telling them, you know, things coming out of my mouth I didn't know I had. After that was over, some of these people thought they had a minor prophet on their hands, so they were taking the Christian Ed course, if you can believe it, at Iowa State. Now, they had a couple of campus chaplains, and they were so far out to lunch they couldn't find their way back for dinner. And, you know, they spent most of their time in anti-Christian education is what it was. And they nailed me as soon as that was over. You know, what about this conflict? What about that one? I mean, like there was 8,699 of them in the Bible. Well, by the grace of God, every one of those things that they brought up as a conflict, I was able to give an answer for it. And they stood there wondering, hey, what's happening here? Well, I also was wondering what was happening there. I concluded something that probably this bunch needed me worse than that other bunch down this road a little ways, so I started going to church with this guy, and a number of people became Christians as a result of that. But as I look back at it, I think, hey, was I able to do that? The only reason that I can figure out is that you go back here a little ways, start plugging something in, and working at it over a period of time. And I really believe that the quiet time is where I went to school. Now, I know that some of you are saying, hey, I can't afford hours and hours. That's right, but you can afford 15 minutes a day. We've all got that. In fact, if you don't spend that 15 minutes a day, you're probably going to be more messed up later on in the day than you are when you started, and you just as well get it done right. But let's talk about some why. Now, we've already gotten one, and that is that you can gain some answers, some knowledge of the Word of God, and get this thing into your life a little bit. The other why, though, recently, as I mentioned earlier, I've been exercised by God's emphasis on righteousness in our lives. And I'd like to have you turn this minute here to Psalm 34 to kind of kick this off. This is just one of many, many, many passages that emphasize this particular truth. It says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, and to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. You know, I was in a Bible study a few weeks ago and listening to these guys share all their problems and before we prayed. And these guys were hurting. There was a whole batch of them there. I mean, and I suppose many of you have the same kinds of experiences. They were having troubles. In fact, I went in there with the idea of throwing in a prayer request to pray about, and when they got done with theirs, I decided I'd be embarrassed to mention the little things that I have for problems. And as I sat there listening to all this, this verse came to my mind. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. And I thought, let's see. Our emphasis is on the deliverance. God's emphasis is on the righteousness. You know, he says, if you're righteous, he'll deliver you. But there's a qualification. See, we can say, well, let's see, I was made righteous in Christ. That's right. And we can hang on to that promise. But I think there's something else to it, and that is a life that is conducted righteously. God's standing there watching it and watching out for you. And there's something to be said for living a righteous life. And as I've studied that thing a little bit, I've come across some stuff I think I wish wasn't in the Bible. Because it'd be a whole lot nicer if it wasn't. I mean, you know, you just kind of cruise, ignore things. But I can't. And I'd like to have you look at the book of Titus with me today. It's, you know, we're going to do the whole thing. And along about 12:30, we ought to be done. Oh, no, it's only 3 pages long, so it's a real easy deal to get into and get out of. There's some truth here about the way we ought to live and what God's intent for us is, and I think it ties into why we have a need for this time with God every day. Let's start at verse 5 of chapter 1. We've got a little introductory thing that's already said here. It says, this is why, the picture here is Paul is writing to a guy named Titus. Titus is, I suppose you'd call him a pastor. And Titus has been sent to the island of Crete because there's a bunch of churches down there. And they've got some problems down there, and Paul's sending him out there to take care of some of these problems. And here's what he said. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If any man is blameless, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to charges of being profligate and insubordinate, for a bishop as God's steward must be blameless. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of goodness, master of himself, upright, holy, and self-controlled. Do you know anybody like that? You know, the qualifications that old Paul was laying out here, I don't know where he found these guys. You know, they really were upstanding citizens. Anyway, the reason was he must hold firm to the sure word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to confute those who contradict it. Now, I don't know where in the mess that these people were in he found these people, but this is what he was looking for. I think we're looking for a righteous individual, right? You know, most of us, if we look through this list, say, well, I guess that leaves me out, and on we go to something else. Well, here's kind of what the problem was. For there are many insubordinate men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for base gain what they have no right to teach. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Hey, now that's real complimentary. This testimony is true. How about that? Now, these weren't such fine citizens that we had here, this group of Christians. There are some of them that are kind of messed up. Then he says, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So we know we're talking about Christians, right? Then listen to this. Instead of giving heed to Jewish fables and all that sort of thing and commandments of men who reject the truth. Now listen, there's two verses here that I think are key. It says, to the pure all things are pure, but to the corrupt and unbelieving nothing is pure. Their very minds and conscience are corrupted. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their deeds. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good deeds. Well, that's a pretty harsh statement. But you know, I got to thinking about this. Let's see, is it possible he could be talking about some Christian? It's possible. In fact, It's not only possible, I think it's probable. In fact, in my time, and I think yours, we've all encountered people who say, I believe. But the way they conduct their lives denies that fact. Anybody ever meet anybody like that? I want to ask if you happen to be like that. You know, unfortunately, we might fall in that class every now and then. You know, I've been with around Christian businessmen quite a bit in Bible studies and in conversation. And whenever the subject comes up about doing business with fellow Christians, you know, I end up with a very disappointing experience. I end up with people say, I'd rather not. These are Christian businessmen. I have a friend who has a bunch of restaurants back. Well, he used to. I think he's kind of gotten out of that. He had some restaurants back in Lincoln, Nebraska when I met him years and years ago. When he first started business, he said, I decided I was going to hire all Christians. They have a wonderful deal going, see? He said, I found out very soon that if I kept that up, I was going to go broke. He said, the only thing I could figure out is that the Christians thought salvation was free and so was everything else. And he said, I quit doing that. And I thought, that's a poor commentary on our Christianity, isn't it? A few years ago when I left the Navigators, I was thinking about going into the construction business, and I have a friend back in the Midwest who is in construction, and I talked to him at length about going into business and about this business, and I said, do you ever build churches? I thought, you know, that might be a good thing for a Christian to do, and he said, not if I can help it, I don't. I said, what do you mean by that? Well, he said, they have a hard time paying their bills. That's a poor commentary on Christianity. You know, it's been several years ago now. Time goes by real fast, but many of you know Russ Johnston. Russ and I were together working in a church here in town, and there was a little group of people down in Canyon City, about 50 miles down the road here, that decided to start a church, and we found out about them, and they were... In fact, they had invited our assistant pastor, one of our assistant pastors, to come down and preach for them. So we knew they were going to be scrounging for a while so that they could survive. And so I said, hey, Russ, you know, for the summer, why don't we just go down and volunteer to preach for those people? You and I can trade off every week and, you know, solve this thing. So we decided to do that. We went down and volunteered, and they took us up on it. Well, you know, that summer lasted, you know, a year and a half or something like this. And we had a real good time, and things were going all right, but it got to a point where, you know, they were so dependent on our coming down and throwing in this semi-freebie thing that we were doing that they really weren't going anywhere. So we sat them down and said, hey, you know, it's time for you to get off of dead center and do something. If you're going to have a church down here, let's get on with it. You know, let's get a building, let's get a pastor, let's do something. So they started putting some effort in that. And it was very interesting, the church building they bought, they found out one was for sale in town. So they went over and found out who was making the sale, and we won $30,000 for it, which is a pretty decent price, but this guy offered him $20,000. And the guy says, you're trying to steal it. He says, no. He says, I just don't think we want to put any more money in something like this. It's an old building, and we don't have a lot, so we'll offer you $20,000. So they kind of departed. And a little later on, the guy calls back and said, how about $25,000? He says, $24,000 cash. If you can deliver title commitment. Well, interesting thing about that building. This guy had come to town and started this church, and I'm not absolutely clear on all the details, but when it came time to get title commitment, we found out that there was two different claims to ownership there. One guy had formed a corporation. In fact, I think this is the pastor, if I remember right. Had formed a corporation. He became the president. His wife became the secretary treasurer. And then they just decided to sell the building. Pocket the difference or whatever. Now, that's interesting. You go about stealing churches. Now, let's see. That's Christianity? That's what we're supposed to be doing? See, when I look at all those events, I look at these couple verses, and I said, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their deeds. You know, that's not so good, is it? And this was the problem there, and I think it's a problem in Christianity in America. And I think part of the reason is somehow we don't focus on the same things that God focuses on. So let's look at those. Chapter 2. But as for you, teach what befits sound doctrine. Now it's interesting. What is the general conception we have of doctrine? Well, I don't know about you, but usually the things that come to mind are the things you study in seminary, right? They got long names on them. I remember sitting on an ordination panel for a young fellow a few years ago, and our pastor laid out all the stuff we were going to question this guy on, and we questioned him on Christology and pneumatology and eschatology and ecclesiology and all those ologies, you know, that got names this long. And, well, that's interesting, you know, and you kind of want to know where he stands, whether he's a pre, post, or R, or something or other else. You know, boy, we get all excited about those things, don't we? Boy, we got to make sure he's got it figured out right on those doctrines. Well, Paul's got a different perception on what that doctrine is, if you'll look here. He says, but as for you, teach what befits sound doctrines. Bid the older men to be temperate, serious, sensible, sound in faith, and in love, and in steadfastness. Bid the older women likewise to be reverent in behavior, not to be slanderers or slave to drink. They even had some drunk old gals around there. They are to teach what is good, and to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, chaste, domestic, kind, and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be discredited. Likewise, urge the younger men to control themselves. Show yourself in all respects a model of good deeds, and in your teaching show integrity, gravity, and sound speech that cannot be censored, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say of you, and so forth. You know, when Paul talked about doctrine, he didn't talk about these things, the 25-cent words attached to them that we get all excited about. He talked about the way they were living. And that we were supposed to live. He was far more concerned about that. That was sound doctrine to him. I'm like, hey, maybe we need to switch doctrine here. Maybe we ought to get on this case here that good doctrine is living right. That's what we're talking about. Well, let's not lose it here. He says, bid the slaves to be submissive to their masters and to give satisfaction in every respect. They are not to be refractory nor to pilfer, but to show entire and true fidelity, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Again, that doctrine issue, you see. They're supposed to wear. I don't know what your translation says. It's very interesting to me about this saying, adorn the doctrine of God. I call it wearing it. They're supposed to wear the doctrine of God so people can see this Christianity they've got on their sleeve. You know, that's supposed to be not the thing to do, but this is what he says it's supposed to do. Their lives and the quality of life they live was supposed to demonstrate the thing they believe. Now listen to this. This is, to me, the real clincher. For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men. Now we know that, right? Real strong on that grace of God. We can do nothing to contribute to our salvation whatsoever. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We got that down real well, haven't we? That's right. But listen to this. It says that grace is training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passion and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in the world. Now, how does it do that? Well, I think we missed something in our teaching. And that is that God says, all right, you can do absolutely nothing to merit your salvation. You can do absolutely nothing to earn it. All your works are as filthy rags, as he says in Isaiah. So the picture is simply this, that what God puts before us as his standard, we'll never meet. What God puts before us that we have to meet, we can't. So all of our effort is worthless to come to the point of being righteous and of having eternal life and having our sins forgiven. So what does God do? God comes along and says, I know you can't do that, but let me give you a deal. This is for now. You can't earn this, but I'll give it to you. I'm going to give you eternal life. I'm going to give you my state of righteousness. It's yours as a gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. There's absolutely nothing you could do, so here it is. Take it. However, now that you have done that, I got a deal. I'd like a change. I'd like you to recognize that all of this has been delivered in your front door, and now what I want from you is to start living like it's yours. Well, look at what he says here. We're doing this, we're living in this this godly life in verse 12, and it says, awaiting the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. What was the purpose of Jesus Christ? He wanted to bring some people out of their sin and get a bunch of people out here who are zealous to do good. When I think of zealous, I think of a football game that the Broncos are playing in Mile High Stadium. The people who come to watch that are zealous. They're crazy. They go bananas. They aren't even rational. They throw beer bottles at the opposing team. You know, all that sort of thing. See, they are zealous for the Broncos. And here, God is saying, but my intent for the Christians is that they might be that nuts about doing good. That's what I want for you, from you. Now, I think many times we just totally miss that idea, don't we? Of this zealousness to do good. In fact, as I look through the scripture, it seems to me this is the thing that God had in mind every time. He started out back there with Abraham, and he said, I'm going to make a people out of you. And he made these promises. About 430 years later, he delivers this nation out of Egypt and dumps them in Canaan and says, now let me tell you what I want from you. What I want from you is I want a group of people here who, by the way that they live and the way they conduct their business, the rest of the world can sit around here and look in here and say, here are a people whose God is the Lord. There isn't another people on the face of the earth like this. God is near them. God answers them when they pray. God is for them. God defeats their enemies, etc., etc. Look at that. You know, God has always wanted that demonstration model. In fact, when he put them in the land, he gave them a couple of alternatives. He said, now, if you will keep my law, meditate on it day and night, do what's right, I'm going to bless you. You're going to find that one of you can go out here and chase 10 of your enemies down the road. You're going to find that you're going to have houses that have beautiful ceilings over them, you know, enclosed types. You're going to find that your livestock is fertile all the time. You're going to find that your crops never fail. You know, and on down the line, he just goes through a whole list of things that are going to happen for him. He says, I want to do that because I want a demonstration model. However, if you decide that you don't want to do this and you want to go live like everybody else does, I'll see to it that the other is true. One of your enemies is going to chase 10 of you down the road. Your crops are going to fail. Your livestock is going to drop their young before they come to maturity. Etc., etc., etc. Okay, why did God do that? Well, I think because he simply wants a demonstration to the rest of the world of what he's like. Well, if you look at the history of Israel, it's like a roller coaster. You know, they'd start doing some decent things and things would start rolling along and God would start blessing them and they'd start figuring out, oh, well, we did all this. And then God would have to bring them up short because they started living a rotten life. And then he'd come in and whip their tails with some enemy and they'd kind of figure out, hey, I think we were wrong. And then God would send somebody to straighten them out and then they'd get back on track and then they'd go on for a few years and then down the tube again and it just went this way all the time. However, you know, and we find out eventually that, you know, God got tired of that routine. It just wasn't working. So along he comes with a thing called the church. What's his idea there? Again, he'd like to have a demonstration model. Here are people who, because of the way they live, are a demonstration of what I'm doing. What kind of a demonstration are we anyway? I when I look at my own self, I'm not too pleased with what kind of a demonstration I think we got going for it. Well, let's keep reading here. He gives a bunch of list here of things that that people do, that are supposed to do. We just continue the same thought, he says, to remind people to be submissive to elders and authorities and all that sort of thing. But I'd like to just bypass a little of this because there's a whole lot of things here. Well, we better read it. Let's don't bypass anything. It's too good. Remind them to be submissive to elders and to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for any honest work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasure, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but because of his mercy. Let's see here. By virtue of his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs of eternal life. Now listen to this. This saying is true. I desire you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. These are excellent and profitable to men. And then he says, avoid stupid quarrels and all that sort of thing. I like that verse there, and I think it's a key to why God wants us to live this way. He says these things. He says, a person who believes in God must be careful to maintain good works because it's excellent and it is profitable to men. See, God wants to profit the people around us by what they see in us. I think there's a couple of stories here that relate kind of how this works. A few years ago, I had a neighbor live next door, and Gary was a sheetrock contractor. And I learned some things. He had taken a contract, and he was telling me about it one day. In fact, I probably ought to tell you a little bit about the scene. He took a contract to sheetrock a church, and he was building a new addition, nice big facility. In fact, it's right here in town. In fact, I went to a musical concert in their church, probably a month or two after they finally got into it. And I sat there, and it was a nice concert. About halfway through, the pastor got up and gave this, kind of the offering appeal that you always do in the middle of a concert. And he was praising God for this wonderful facility that they had, and boy, what an opportunity it was they had in this town to reach the lost. And, he went on and on about this routine, which is, and as I sat there, I had a hard time just not standing up saying baloney. Because my sheetrocking friend next door was the guy who had the sheetrock contract on that building. He told me one day, he says, I don't know whether we're going to let them open or not. The subs are kind of getting together. We're trying to figure out a way that we can get the regional building department to just not give them a certificate of occupancy because they're not paying the subs. And a little while later, he comes by and says, they offered us 50%, and I decided to take it because I thought 50% is better than not getting anything. Now, the interesting thing about the background of this is that Gary was obviously not a Christian. You could tell that by living next to him. And he had a kind of a rough life. He had been married before and divorced, and, you always got to go through a hassle there, and getting the kids out to visit him once in a while is no fun, and not having them with you, and, it was kind of rough. Well, he'd remarried. The wife that he'd remarried had a son who was in college, and in those days, it was back in the days when being a hippie was kind of an in thing, and he was one. I mean, he looked the part completely. And, you know, he's a guzzy individual. But an interesting thing happened. On the campus that he was on, a guy from Campus Crusade got a hold of him one day and led him to Christ. And he came back home with some obvious changes. He started being concerned about his mother, interested in getting her into the Bible, kept talking to her about reading it, you know, and doing whatever he could to try to get her headed in that direction. And there was some progress being made. And then along came the 50% sheetrock deal. Now, I doubt seriously that Gary has darkened a church door since that event. He's up in Wyoming someplace. They moved very shortly after that. But I think, let's see, here's progress being made, and then here's this kind of an event. Now, what did it do? Well, I think that was an unprofitable event. I think that's the kind of situation where we Christian groups are really nonprofit organizations. You know, in fact, I've been exercised a few times. I haven't quite figured out whether I ought to do this. I've almost wanted to call a board meeting over there and go in and say, you guys blew it. Let me tell you what you ought to do. You ought to round up some bucks and go find that guy and pay him if you're concerned about the lost. And tell him how screwed up you were when you didn't pay him. I haven't quite gotten around to do that. And one of these days, you know, depending on what God does to me, I may, you know, decide that that's my mission. But anyway, this is the kind of thing that I think we've got to recognize. And that is, when we as Christians behave contrary to the truth of the Scripture, we're going to be a non-profit deal. Another story that illustrates the other side of this. I read it in a Wycliffe magazine a number of years ago. This guy, in fact, I think he grew up in Kansas, which makes him a good guy, see. He grew up during the Depression, or coming out of the Depression, and he was a pastor's son. And one of the things that he observed was that there were lots of folks came by asking for handouts. There were hobos coming through off the railroad all the time, and they were asking for handouts, and his dad was giving to them. And then there was, quote, legitimate promotional things around town to, you know, to help people out, and they were always coming around asking for money. And he kept seeing this all the time, handout, 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 handout. He came to a conclusion at some point that, hey, if Dad doesn't quit handing out, one of these days we're going to get awful poor. We might not even be able to eat. Of course, he didn't quite understand all that was involved there, but anyway, he got to the idea that, hey, sometime you have to say no. Well, he went through his training, went through linguistic school, ended up with Wycliffe out in Indonesia. And he had gotten quite a ways on this tribal language. In fact, so far that he needed a really good consultant out of the tribe who knew the old ways of the tribe so that he could check out his translation to make sure when he was talking about spiritual things that the word was getting through on what was meant. You know, that's kind of a touchy thing. So he found out, there's one guy in the tribe, his name was Alfredo. Alfredo was relatively known as a sorcerer. That was the talk around that end of the country. But he knew this old guy was really steeped in the old ways, and he knew that if he was the consultant, the information would be right. So he asked Alfredo to go with him to their camp and be his consultant. So the old man agreed. And the situation in Indonesia is that down you have some part of the country that's down right on the seacoast, and it's hot as a bucket of red ants there. It's like Kansas. And then in the summer. And then they have mountain country that's like Colorado. And it's cool. Nice. This old man, Alfredo, was from down by the seacoast. He'd never had a pair of shoes on in his life. He'd probably never worn a pair of long pants or a shirt or any of those, you know, things. He just kind of G-string and that was it. Well, this missionary did realize that if he took him up to the mountains, he was going to get cold. So he rounded up long pants, shirt, socks, shoes, those kinds of things, so he'd keep this guy warm. Well, they went up to the mountains. He gave him all these things, and the guy put them all on. But he could not hack the shoes. He just could not wear them. You know, it killed his feet. So he didn't wear the shoes. Well, if you don't wear shoes, you get cold feet. So he came to this missionary one day, and he said, would you give me your kerosene heater so I can keep my feet warm? Well, this guy David says, no, I've got to have that to keep my family warm. Well, after he told him this and the old man went out, all day long he got this conviction inside that maybe he hadn't quite done the right thing. He tried to justify himself, as we all do. He went around and talked to all his fellow missionaries about how he had said no to this guy, trying to get some support. He didn't get any. As a matter of fact, what he got was mentioned there were about four different people offered him kerosene heaters they weren't using. He said, I had no idea that God had so many of them around. And he finally realized that what he was doing was probably not right. So he got this guy a kerosene heater, gave him one to use. And some time went by, 2 weeks later. This old man came in, sat down, and he said, David, you sit down, I'll talk, you listen. Said, many years ago, a missionary came to our village, and he was carrying a book. It was a black book. And he said it was God's Word. But he said, I watched him. And he didn't love us. And I knew it. And I did not believe. But he says, then you came a couple of years ago and you were carrying this book and you said it was the Word of God. And I've been watching you. And in fact, you brought me here where there's all a whole group of people that are just like you. And he said, you love me. And I'm believing. You see, and then this fellow concluded the article. He says, I've often wondered, how much did one kerosene heater have to do with this man thinking I loved him? You see, that's when doing good has a profit to it, a payoff. These deeds are good and profitable to men. There's a benefit. Now, how does all this relate to what we're doing here? Well, a few weeks ago, Myra and my partner and I got together out here at Glen Eyrie. We asked the troops here for a room we could just go sit and pray in and do a little planning. We started planning about our business. And we reviewed that what we wanted to do is that business, we wanted first of all to be a glory to God. We said, how in the world do you do that? You know, how is the business that we're running going to be a glory to God? And we kicked that around for a while, and the conclusion we came to is, well, we can start by committing it to God, but that's not going to be enough. Because every day we face decisions that are going to affect somebody. Now, fortunately, it isn't every day that some major decision comes along, but you never know which day it's going to be. And I said, the only thing I can see to do, Myron, is that you have to, on a daily basis, be ready and prepared to make every decision the way God wants it made. Now, it's an interesting thing to me that it would be nice if when the hot decision comes along, you're ready for it. But there's only one way to do that, and that's to be ready every day. And I think this is where this thing we're talking about, the quiet time, comes in. And that is that we are basically wired together to be dirty, rotten sinners. And regardless of all the fine things that you can find to the contrary, it still comes down to that. We still have the capacity to keep on sinning and to do the wrong things. And I'm concluding that probably the only way to keep that straightened out is to spend some time with God every day and get His perspective on things. So that when that day comes along where it isn't going so well and things are kind of tough, that the decision is made right. I'd like to just to conclude this by having you take a look at something in the book of Proverbs, the second chapter. I ran into this and I thought it was very fascinating. In the beginning of this book that Solomon writes, he really is writing it to his younger sons and giving them some instruction on wisdom. And, you know, when you look at wisdom, you think, well, or whatever that is. Well, He says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. He says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So you can, when you're reading through here, you can make a little equation. You can say, okay, fearing God and reverencing God is equal to wisdom. So when we're talking about wisdom, we're talking about knowing God. Over here in the second chapter, or verse, no, first chapter, I'm sorry, verse 20. I read this and I was really fascinated by it. It says, wisdom cries out in the street. In the marketplace, she raises her voice. On the top of the walls, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. How long, O simple one, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Give heed to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make my words known to you. Now, as I thought of that, I thought, let's see, this is what wisdom is saying to us, and this is what the fear of the reverence of God is saying to us, that everywhere you go in your daily life, in the marketplace, in the city, at the end of the street, out in the street, up on the wall, wherever you are, wisdom is standing there yelling at you, saying, learn something from me. God is saying, learn something from me. And I've concluded, okay, wisdom is everywhere. You don't have to hunt very long for it. It's with you all day long. It's there around you all over the place. But the only way we're going to get a hold of that is to have God's perspective on what's going on. Then you can figure it out. You know, if we know what God's doing, and we look at a situation, we say, okay, there's God's doing something in that work. But if we blithely go ahead and charge through life and don't pay much attention to what God's doing, wisdom is going to sail right by us and we're going to miss it completely. Now here's the interesting thing. Verse 24, because I have called to you and you refuse to listen, stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, and you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at you at your calamity. I will mock when panic strikes you. When panic strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then you will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but I will not be found. Because you hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel, despise my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and be sated with their own devices. You know, that's really kind of interesting, isn't it? You see, we can't get prepared for the big decision that we're going to make 6 months from now when the heat's on by waiting until 6 months from now. We start getting ready for that right now. Today, tomorrow, the next day, the next day. 6 months from now when the big calamity strikes, we've got it. The answers are there because we've been piling them up. Now, he gives us a little clue on how to go about this. In chapter 2, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it like hid treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity and guard the paths of justice, preserving the ways of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good path. See, it looks to me like that's kind of what this quiet time thing is all about. We come to God seeking him, seeking his wisdom, seeking what he has to offer on a daily basis. We're ready 6 months from now, a year, 2 years from now, when the thing strikes that we didn't look for. Then God says, you'll know how to handle that one. So I see this as a continuous preparation. Well, you're going to go have a little discussion here on this subject. And we haven't talked a lot about how, but I'd assume maybe you could get into that a little bit. On how to get into this thing on a daily basis and seek God. Come to know him better. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. and we thank you for what you teach us from it. We thank you that we can get ready for the situations that we face in the future, and that you've told us to seek for these. Seek you. Seek your truths. Seek the knowledge of yourself. And do it with diligence. And then you'll give yourself and make yourself known to us. And make known the ways of righteousness and truth and justice. And that you will prosper us. Lord, I pray this morning as we discuss this subject and our own application of it, that you would give wisdom to each group, and that you would work in our hearts to cause us to recognize the value of spending time with you. And I pray that you would give us the discipline that it takes to commit some time to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.